16, where we're looking at the parable of Lazarus and the beggar. And we said it divides easily into two parts, chapter 16, verses 19 through 21, is Lazarus and the beggar in this life, and then in 22 down through 31, the beggar and Lazarus in the life to come. We saw the man described, the rich man described in verse 19, and we stopped at that point and we're ready for the description of the poor man in verses 20 and 21. So we're told a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sore. So, to describe the poor man, and he is described very vividly, the poor man or the beggar, first of all, his condition was obvious. You couldn't miss it. And that's verse 20. He was laid at his gate, covered with sores. And the fact that he was laid at the gate meant that every time the rich man went out or came in, he saw him. He was obvious. He could not be missed. Number two, his condition was extreme. Every time the rich man left his house, he saw him. His condition was extreme, and verse 21a makes that clear. He was longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Third, his condition was pitiful. And I think that is probably most clearly stated by the last part of verse 21, where we are told that even the dogs were coming and licking his sore. So the contrast is strong. The poor man was as poor as the rich man was rich. And we leave then that description in this life for the rich man and the beggar. And as we said, we're abbreviating R and B, rich man and beggar, in the life hereafter. We've had them in this life, and now their existence in the life hereafter, and that takes up the rest of the chapter as that description is given. And we begin with verse 22, their death. Verse 22, the death of the poor man, and then the death of the rich man. Chapter 16, verse 22. Now it came about that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. So two things then about the poor man or the beggar are given to us. Number one, we are told about the instruments of his transfer were angels. We'll have two things. The instruments of his transfer and the place of his transfer. The instruments are obviously angels. The place is the bosom of Abraham. So first of all, the instruments. When we think of angels, we ought to think of at least three things that describe them. In the first place, angels function as attendants of Christ. Angels function as proclaimers of Christ, and angels function as choristers of Christ. Now that's a summary. That's not everything that angels do, but it gives a little summary. Let's associate each with the passage. First of all, they are his attendants. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. This is strictly a summary now. It's not everything about angels by any means. But it does summarize, and one of the first things we can say about angels is that they are definitely attendants of Christ. Verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians 1 reads, "And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." So when he comes again, the angels will attend him. They are also proclaimers. Luke 2. An announcement connection with the birth of Jesus was made by an angel. Verse 10, an angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which we for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And the angels continue to proclaim who he is and where he will be found. They are also choristers. Verse 13, suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased." So the angels in Luke 16 function as instruments to take the poor man to a place. And the place is called Abraham's bosom. Now this is a Jewish expression and a Jewish idiom. And it was a Jewish idiom for heaven. It was an idiom for heaven. And you say, well, why is it called Abraham's bosom? Because Abraham is the only man in the Old Testament that we can, beyond any shadow of a doubt, prove with a statement from God that he was a saved man. And we go to your Genesis account, where God himself says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." And that comes from the lips of God, that Abraham believed him, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, that does not mean that David, that Isaiah, that the prophets were not saved men. But let me ask you this. Can you take the prophet Isaiah and come up with a verse like Genesis 15:6, "Isaiah believed," and put it in the mouth of God, where God says, "Isaiah believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness"? I believe he did. But we don't have a scripture passage for it. And so, the idea then was, if you ever get to heaven, the only way to get there is the Abraham way. So salvation comes only in the Abraham way. It comes only in the A way, to abbreviate, which means we get to heaven on the basis of approaching God the way Abraham did, which was to take his word, put his faith in it. And therefore, this is called the bosom of Abraham. Important, again, to note, he did not go to heaven because he was poor. He did not go to heaven because poor. Scripture does not teach that, that there was any merit in his poverty, and that God somehow felt sorry for him and said, "You had it rough in this life, we'll make it better in the life to come." He did not go to heaven because of his poverty. That's not why he entered heaven. He went to heaven because he was a true son of Abraham. And what is a true underscored. Son of Abraham. It is a person who comes to God the faith way. Remember, there was a lot of debate between Jesus and the Jews who said, we've got it made because we're the sons of Abraham. And Jesus says, God can take these stones and raise up sons of Abraham. He says, true sons of Abraham are those that believe in the Son of God. And this man was just that. So, he is at the carried by angels to Abraham's bosom because he was a true son of Abraham, which is a faith matter. And the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades he lifts up his eyes. Now, with the death of the rich man, by the way, what kind of funeral do you think the rich man had? Must have been something else. I mean, if he lived in splendor every day on this earth, then what do you think would happen at his funeral? It's interesting, Scripture is silent, because a funeral has nothing to do with where you go. And the emphasis here is on the place in which the rich man goes, and thus you see, as far as the Word of God is concerned, for a believer, you go from where to where when you die. To be absent from the body is to be present at newcomers. The Word of God always bypasses funerals. It never recognizes funerals. It always treats them as irrelevant. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When I die, if you're still around and you hear I've died and you say, where is he? And make that a serious question, I'm going to ask for a special dispensation to come back and teach one more Bible lesson. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the converse is also true. For the rich man to be absent from the body was to be in Hades. So the issue of heaven and hell is very, very clear as far as each person is concerned. So the emphasis is on the place after death that is there. Now this opens up for us then a dialogue. And the dialogue comes in two sections. The dialogue is, we'll call cycle one. And cycle one is in 16, 23 through 26. And then the second cycle will begin in verse 24. But first cycle, and the cycle will run this way. Again, this is a very orderly parable. The first is the first request of the rich man. And it's found in 23 and 24. And notice in verse 25, but Abraham said. So we have the first request, 23 and 24. The first answer in 25 and 26. And notice verse 27 begins the cycle 2. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send me to my house. And that extends for verse 28. And the second reply of Abraham begins in 29 through 31. So notice how orderly it's put together. The first cycle, 23 through 26, request, reply. Second cycle, beginning in verse 27, request, 27 and 28, reply, 29 through 31. So very simple to see the two cycles of conversation. The beggar speaks, Abraham speaks. The beggar speaks again, and Abraham speaks again, and that's the order of the parable. But notice the request of the man comes from its setting. And we're given the setting in verse 23. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. What does this word Hades mean? The word Hades, in its broad sense, is simply abode of the dead. It's where the dead go. Hades is referred to 10 times in the New Testament. Hades occurred right fast. Matthew 11:23, 16:18, Luke 10:15, 16:23, Acts 2:27, 2:31, Revelation 1:18, 6:8, 20:13, and 14. So it is a subject of the New Testament. And if you would take these verses, we can learn certain features of Hades. And here are the essential ones that we should know. One, it is opposite of heaven and associated with judgment. By the way, all of the teaching on hell, and I'm talking about the word Gehenna, comes from the lips of Jesus. Only once in James 3 does James speak of Gehenna, and he's using it to describe the tongue, where he says the tongue is set on fire of Gehenna. Gehenna, as we will see, is described as the lake of fire. It is described as the final judgment of unbelievers. And it all comes from the use of that word by Jesus, and that is important to note. Look at Matthew 11. Now, while it may not be pleasant, in fact, I won't say it may not, it is not pleasant. There is a strong biblical doctrine of eternal perdition. You may not like it, you may resist it, you may flinch at it, but Jesus did truly speak in his own words of hell. And it is very much a biblical doctrine, and if we're going to teach the Bible, we cannot avoid it. You say, well, a lake of fire and eternal torment is so horrible, and it seems that a loving God would not do that to one of his creatures. Well, how you feel about that depends on something else. How horrible was it when man rebelled against God? What kind of judgment did that deserve? When Adam in the garden sinned against the command of God, was that not too bad? Was that something that could be solved justly by a slap on the wrist? Or was what Adam did unbelievably horrible and terrible beyond words? And what you feel on that, from a slap on the wrist all the way to the true biblical doctrine, is that that deserved eternal judgment. And it was a horrible, horrible thing. So keep in your mind a question. How serious is it? How bad is it? What does it deserve for the creature to sin against the Creator? And if we really understand the holiness of God, we know that there's nothing more unthinkably terrible than to sin against God. And so notice in Matthew 11:23, we have the following. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. So notice in verse 23, Hades and heaven are opposite, are they not? And they're opposite even in spatial terms. Heaven is up, hell is down. And notice in verse 23, Hades is associated with what? It's associated with judgment. So the first thing we know about it, it is associated with judgment, and it is the opposite of heaven. Revelation 1:18. Revelation 1:18. Jesus Christ is king or sovereign over it. Men can only enter Hades because he allows it to happen. By the way, we will find out that the place of eternal judgment, which is called Gehenna, men can go there. But if anyone sitting here goes there, you are an intruder. You have no business being there. Because we are taught that Gehenna was made for the devil and his angels. And therefore, if you go to hell, you have to crash through the gates. And you will do so to a place that was not intended for man. Men, Scripture teaches, can go there, but they go there as intruders. And so notice in 1:18, the sovereignty of Christ over Hades. And the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, Jesus speaking. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Jesus is sovereign over it. Now, it is not the eternal state of an unbeliever. Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 and 14. It is not the eternal state. Nobody will be eternally in Hades. In chapter 20, verse 13 and 14 makes that clear. Remember, the basic meaning of Hades is place of the dead. See if that fits verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So notice, Hades is a temporary holding place for the unbeliever, but it is not the final resting place, not the final place of the unbeliever. All right, let's go back then to Luke 16. And let's list in a summary form now the features of the place of torment. Chapter 16, coming down to verse 23. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Now let's give a 5-point summary of this place called Hades. And we will start each statement with hell is. One, hell is not annihilation. It is a place of consciousness. It is a place of consciousness. Notice in verse 23, he was conscious of where he was. He had conscious torment. And therefore, this is not annihilation. God did not wipe him out. He was conscious. Two, it is a place of torment. And that is clearly stated in verse 23, that he was being in torment. What else do we have? It was third, a place of separation. That is the thing of which the rich man is keenly aware. He says in verse 24. Can Lazarus come to me? And that's where Abraham teaches that there is a chasm fixed. This is verse 26. In order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. It is a place of separation in the most absolute sense of the word. Four. It is obviously true then, in verse 25, where Abraham says to the rich man, Abraham said, child, remember, is it a place of consciousness? Remember during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. So notice, it is a place of lost opportunity. No second chance. You had your chance. And your chance was in life, and you lost it. Third, and coming down to verse 25, Abraham said, child, remember, it is the place of memory. And the memory pertains to things of this life. And number four and five really tie together. Do you remember your opportunity? I think anybody sitting here can think back and remember certain things that you decided or that you did, and you'd give your right arm to not have done them. We have a word. When we remember something that was not pleasant, we call it a regret. And therefore, one feature of eternal judgment is the regret. I remember when I heard the gospel and I turned it down. I remember when I heard the truth and I said I won't have it. I remember when I was taught that Christ died for my sins and I waited. And I waited too late. And now, all I can remember is I had a chance and lost it all. And this place of torment is my eternal judgment. And I think we have missed a great deal in our preaching. There was a time when you would identify a preacher as a hell and brimstone preacher. And it is true that fire and brimstone can be stressed to the point that you're not presenting the fact that Jesus Christ died to save us from such. And yet, there is certainly a place, and when you think of a subject this sober, there is certainly room for not only warning with men, but pleading with men that you do not have to participate in this. And if you think God is being harsh in eternal judgment, well, look what he did to provide eternal salvation. He gave his only beloved son to take your place. And this parable is saying you need to respond to the word of God now and here. And that is the stress that is made in this particular section. All right, let's go back to 16. And notice verse 25. The torment and the agony has to be unspeakably horrible because of the request the man makes. All I want is a little water on the tip of my tongue. I know men often suffer in this life, but have you ever been to the point where all you want for relief is a little drop of water on the tip of your tongue? And I don't know how more vividly you could express the horrors of that. Well, in verse 25, Abraham replies and he says two things. Number one, alleviation is improper. Number two, alleviation is impossible. Number one, alleviation is improper. Verse 25, but Abraham said, child, Remember that during your life, get that, during your life, you receive your good things, and likewise, Lazarus, bad things. But now, he is being comforted here, and you are in agony here. So notice the idea that it is improper, and what made the difference between the now and here? The now in this life and the here in judgment. The difference was the decision. And the decision was neglected or never made, and consequently the two conditions determine or hinge on the then and there. 26, alleviation is impossible. Inappropriate, you've had your chance. Impossible, verse 26. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And so, notice the idea of, can be associated with all of these things. The separation is for how long? Every one of these words, place of consciousness, means eternal. Torment is eternal. Separation is eternal. The opportunity is lost eternally. And the memory is eternal. So let's associate with all of these the concept of they never, ever, 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 ever end. In one way, you can describe hell. Hell is the place of lost opportunity. It is the place where men go who do not believe on Jesus Christ. All right. Second cycle, beginning in verse 27. And notice you have the request and the reply. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house." Notice the memory and the consciousness coming through. "For I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." And notice the reply. Abraham said, "They have the word of God. They get nothing else." And that points out a number of things. Number one, it points out there's no second chance, but it also bring in front of us the tremendous importance of our response to the Word of God. It's easy to become casual with Scripture, isn't it? And take it for granted. We have it, and responses can always be made tomorrow. That's probably what this man thought. But Abraham replies and replies in saying that they have the prophets, let them hear. He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." You know, like they did when Lazarus came back. Like they did when Jesus was raised. Like they did when the widow's at Nain, the daughter comes back. Was there mass repentance after the raising of Lazarus? No. But he said, by the way, it's interesting that when Lazarus was raised, Lazarus, and we got all of chapter 11, which is a fairly long chapter, and into chapter 12 of John, after Lazarus is raised, have you ever noticed he didn't say one word? Why, today we'd have him on Christian TV. We're going to interview a man that's been dead and come back, and he's going to tell you about the white light that he saw, and he's going to tell us all about what it's like to be dead. I mean, this guy could have a Christian organization called What It's Like to Be Dead Incorporated, and probably make lots and lots of money. Well, as the Holy Spirit supervised the writing of the Word of God, he said, "Lazarus, don't you peep one word. It's remarkable, isn't it? Nothing is said about what it's like to be dead. Well, in the context, you conclude with verse 31. He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. And that brings us then to our concluding major statement about major theme. Decisions relative to the Word of God must be made in this life, and they determine our eternal destiny. Shall we pray? And as we close today in prayer, I would invite you to note that we have only looked at Scripture, and there is a doctrine of perdition. And in the words of Jesus, the Son of God, who suffered agony for our sins, He also warns of the agony if we neglect the gospel. And therefore, we conclude this morning with good news. And the good news is that Jesus Christ died in your place. He took all of the hell that is deserved by you and me. He took it on Himself and paid it in full. Are you still breathing? You better believe before you breathe your last. It is extremely serious. And now, our Father, we're thankful for the great contrast between eternal life and eternal judgment. May we recognize that there are only two alternatives, only two places we can go after this life, heaven or hell. And it is dependent, and You have provided that no man need to go to hell, that men would go there only to intrude. And though hell is a reality, we're thankful that we can look back at the cross of Jesus Christ and recognize that this does not have to be reality. Eternal life with the Lord forever is our option if we choose to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.